Father, we thank You for the anointing to worship, the anointing to study. Thank You that in 1 John it says the anointing abides in us. We choose to yield to that anointing right now. We thank You for that anointing teaching us to abide in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we study hidden truths from the tabernacle, I pray that our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be enlightened, and this would not be some dull Old Testament study, but it would be life to our very souls. In Jesus' mighty name, if you agree, would you say amen? You've got the handout in front of you. I will be verbally describing that for the sake of the audio tape here in just a moment. But that is the title of a 6-part series, Hidden Truths from the Tabernacle. Well, they've been hidden, but by the Holy Spirit, they're going to be revealed. Now, I want to give you the specific title for tonight, and I encourage you to jot this down in your notebook or insert of your bulletin. There is a place that you can begin to take notes. This is Session 1, Hidden Truths from the Tabernacle, and tonight's particular message is God's Pattern for Worship. God's Pattern for Worship. Let me make some preliminary comments before we start looking at this passage in Exodus chapter 25. Why, first of all, would we want to study the Old Testament tabernacle? I encourage you to just jot some of these things down in your own shorthand, because I think before we jump into the particulars, it's important to make sure you have a confidence in your heart that this is something that we ought to study. First of all, studying the tabernacle and the significance, the New Testament realities of the Old Testament tabernacle, it will help you to fully appreciate God's redemption plan for mankind. I want to say that again. It will help you fully appreciate. Everybody say fully. See, now if you're saved, I know you appreciate your salvation. But let me tell you something. Once you begin to see the hidden truths in the tabernacle, you just thank God that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that. Because you begin to see what those folks had to go through. My God, you know, there's no way that we could have perfectly kept the law. Thank Jesus that He fulfilled all parts of the law for us. But it helps us to fully appreciate our redemption in Christ. Number two, the second thing I'd encourage you to jot down is the tabernacle gives us a clear picture of God's pathway for worship. The tabernacle gives us a clear picture of God's pathway for worship. You see, you don't just worship God any way you want to worship. And I know there's a tendency in our culture that just says, well, I just worship God according to my own understanding. Well, that's not good enough. God has a prescribed way, and there's certain elements that must be included if you're going to approach God and have fellowship with Him. We'll be talking about that more in just a few moments. Thirdly, write this one down. Every aspect of the tabernacle, every single aspect of the tabernacle reflects eternal truths. I mean, all the way down to the kind of wood that the boards were made of, to the sockets that the boards rested in, to the bars that tied the pillars together, to the top of the pillars, to the instruments. Everything in the tabernacle reflects eternal truths. In fact, we'll see in a few minutes in Hebrews, it says that those were but shadows of the heavenly reality. And so what we're teaching is something that the Apostle Paul taught on, as we'll find out in Hebrews. Now, Roman numeral 1. Here's the first thing that I really want to pursue and develop tonight, and that is the tabernacle is an object lesson from heaven. You must understand this. The tabernacle is an object lesson from heaven. Everybody say from heaven. This did not come from Moses' mind. This did not come because of some exposure to Egyptian priests and their form of worship. It is an object lesson from the mind of God from heaven. And we'll see this now. Exodus 25, go with me to verses 8 and 9. Are you with me? Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. Notice that God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now understand, and I'm going to have to start speaking fairly rapid fire here, so some things, you know, I'll tell you to write down if I think they're important. Other things you're just going to catch and you're going to want to write down. But when we are studying this in the handout, we are really studying the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. But there's also the tabernacle the temple that Solomon built, which was still according to that same pattern. And then there was the restored temple under Haggai and the ministry of the remnant that went back. And then, of course, even in Jesus' day, Herod's improvement of the temple site there. So it all relates, but we're focusing on Moses' tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. He says in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee." Now this is very important. I want you to mark this. After the pattern of the tabernacle. Everybody say the pattern. Everybody say the heavenly pattern. He says, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Now you got to understand that when God revealed this to the mind of Moses and to the spirit of Moses, basically, Moses was able to see into heaven itself and see the real tabernacle or temple in heaven. You have to understand this was not just a vision. He actually saw, and I don't think you quite caught it yet, that right now as we sit here, there is a temple in heaven. There is a temple in heaven, and Moses was copying what he saw. I'm going to show you this in a moment in the book of Revelation. We know that that temple exists right now in heaven, and Jesus has already, as our high priest, has gone into the Holy of Holies and presented His own blood and cleansed the heavens. All right, it says in verse 9, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." Now go to verse 40. For the sake of time, skip to the very last verse of this chapter. Again, it repeats the same idea. Look at verse 40. "And look that thou make them after their pattern." Everybody say pattern. "See, which was shown thee in the mount." Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. I want you to see a New Testament reference to this same idea that the tabernacle is an object lesson from heaven. Why would we want to study the tabernacle? But for that very reason. It is an object lesson from heaven. And by the Holy Spirit and Scripture compared to Scripture, we can begin to understand the realities of what was symbolized in that tabernacle. I'm in Hebrews chapter 8, go to verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest," that's referring to Jesus Christ, "who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary," underline this, "and of the true tabernacle." Now you must underline that because he's saying, this is New Testament, that there is a true tabernacle that goes beyond Moses' tabernacle. So Moses was a pattern of the true tabernacle. It says in verse 2, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." We'll be talking about that. "Wherefore it was of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example," underline this, "and shadow of heavenly things." Everybody say heavenly things. So as we study the tabernacle, we're going to study the different parts, how it was constructed. We are trusting God to give us insight into the heavenly reality. Verse 5, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," talking about Jesus, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." Everybody say a better covenant. Hallelujah. See, we're not dependent upon the blood of bulls and goats and animals. We have the very blood of God Himself, Jesus Christ, that seals our covenant. "A better covenant which was established upon better promises." For the sake of time, go with me down to verses 11 and 12. Well, actually, chapter 9. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. I'm skipping some things for the sake of time. Verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly or earthly sanctuary, referring to what we're about to study. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick. We'll be talking about the significance of that. The table and the showbread, which has significance, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or what some of you maybe have heard referred to as the Holy of Holies. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. All of these things have spiritual insight and significance. And the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Of which, I wish he hadn't written this, don't you? Of which we cannot now speak particularly. Oh, gee, why didn't Paul write on? That would have made my study a whole lot easier, you know. Of which we cannot now speak particularly. How many of you would pay $29.95 for that videotape of the Apostle Paul speaking on that? Honey, that would be a deal. That would be a deal. That would be a miracle deal. Now, go down to verses 11 and 12 here. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Underline that. There is a tabernacle in heaven, and it is a greater one, in the sense that Moses was a copy of what he saw in heaven. Verse 11, but Christ become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, referring to the Old Testament tabernacle, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves. Somebody say amen. Amen. But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So, you know, in the Old Testament, the high priest would go in once a year, annually, and he would offer the blood for the sins of Israel. This was an annual thing. Hallelujah! Jesus has only had to do it one time. Everybody say one time. And so, that tabernacle or temple in heaven has been modified somewhat from its original state. The veil has been torn. There is no separation now between God and man because of that sacrifice. Now, further, go with me to verse 22. I'm still in chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without, this is important, underline this, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It was therefore necessary that the patterns, everybody say the patterns. Now, you know, you just keep seeing that phrase over and over and over, and it's there for a reason, because what we're studying in the natural is going to hook us up to some spiritual truths that can really set us free and move us forward in our walk with God. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, I don't know if you caught that in verse 23, but man's sin on the earth was so profound. Not only did Adam's sin totally change the environment. Do you remember how they were forced out of the garden? Do you remember that? I mean, there was no sickness, there was no disease, there was no child abuse, there was no murder, there was no slums, there was no poverty before sin. I mean, it was a perfect environment. Suddenly, when sin came, I mean, just a chapter or two later, here comes murder. Remember Cain and Abel. And the whole environment changed. But not only this sphere, did you know man's sin, in some way that I cannot articulate, affected even the heavens itself? So the blood of Jesus not only cleansed and made the way for man to have fellowship with God, it changed the order of heaven, and it changed the future yet to come order of the earth, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Because verse 23 says, that the heavens should be purified. You need to mark that. Verse 23, the heavens would be purified. Verse 24 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Revelation chapter 11. Oh, I've got to fly. Revelation chapter 11. I want to give you at least one verse that could get you started in your own study. If you'd like to study out the temple that's now in heaven, this is a verse just to get you started. There are other references in the book of Revelation about this, but this is one of the best. Revelation chapter 11, go to the very last verse, verse 19. It says, and the temple of God. Well, there it is, underline it. Everybody say the temple of God. Now, you got to understand this. Here's John. Remember, John's the apostle. He has a vision. We call it a revelation, and that's the name of the book, The Revelation of John. It says, the temple of God was opened in heaven. So he saw what he saw in his vision. He saw the temple in heaven. Everybody say in heaven. He saw that temple open, and there was activity there. It says, the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquake and great hail. I mean, there's some power there in that temple in heaven. And so when heaven moves, earth moves, praise God. And when we access by faith, then we can have authority in both spheres, in the earth realm and in the heavenly realm. Interesting thought, though. Go with me to chapter 21. There's suddenly a change. After the 1,000-year reign, I said after the 1,000-year reign on the earth, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And go to verse 23. I'm in Revelation chapter 21. Go to verse 23. It says, and the city had no need of the sun, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 22, that's where I was headed. I saw no temple therein. Everybody say no temple. Now that's significant. I don't fully understand, you know, the thought there, but we do know this. When it's all said and done, I mean, the devil has been released. Now he's whipped. The 1,000-year reign is over. Praise God. It says there is no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And it goes on to say the city had no need of sun nor of the moon, for the glory of God did lighten it. So there's just a little a review from the temple or the tabernacle of Moses all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I want you to write down five preliminary principles of the tabernacle that are going to set the pace for this whole study. I want to give you what I've just labeled here, five preliminary principles of the tabernacle. We're going to be looking at a lot of principles, but these are five things that are going to help set our thinking in line with where we're going. Number one, God is the one who took the initiative to bring us to Himself. That is very important. God is the one who took the initiative to bring us to Himself. Now, how can we say that? Because God's the one that showed Moses the pattern. Amen? It's not like man said, okay, here's what I think would work really good. God is the one that said, you better make sure you make this tabernacle according to what I show you. Everybody say, my God took the initiative. Now see, that's different than religion. Religion takes the initiative. I'm going to please God through my prayer time. I'm going to please God through my religious works. I'm going to please God through being a good guy. I'm going to please God through helping the old lady across the street. I'm going to be a good guy by falling on my knees, as Islam would say, and I'm going to pray towards Mecca so many times. Then I will please God. No, that's religion. Christianity and true Old Testament faith, that is Jehovah, God took the initiative, not man. And that is very, very important. All right, number two, the second preliminary principle of the tabernacle. God has a prescribed order of worship and fellowship. God has a prescribed order of worship and fellowship. in a moment, when we look at the diagram, we're going to see there's only one gate. You don't just, you know, say, hey, I'll come in through the backside. I'll come in through the side. Maybe there's a side door. There's one gate. You cannot pass the altar of sacrifice. Well, I don't want to really mess with blood. That's awful. That's horrible. So I'd like to go around that and still have fellowship with God. God has a prescribed order that in order to approach into God, you've got to go through one gate. The first thing you see is a horrible, horrible thing when you walk through that gate. And that is animals bleeding and crying out. And they're being slaughtered on this altar of sacrifice. And there's a smell that's going up. There's a smoke going up, reminding us of the awful price of sin. The awful price of sin. It begins to make you appreciate what Jesus Christ has done. Number three, the third preliminary principle of the tabernacle. And I really just said this one. The shedding of innocent blood is required as a payment for sin. Oh, this is really the first thing you run into when you enter the gate of the tabernacle. The shedding of innocent blood is required as a payment for sin. I remember once, and I won't tell you the whole story, but once I was returning from one of my mission trips, and one of the people that I was just standing around chit-chatting with in the airport. In fact, we were in Hawaii, and you know how they meet you in Hawaii with little drinks and little things around, what do they call those things around your neck? Lays or whatever it is, flowers. I'm standing there, you know, looking like a tourist, and I've been on a mission trip, you know. And so this person comes up and said, what you been doing? I said, I've been in the Philippines and Singapore and Hong Kong, and I've been in India preaching for Jesus Christ, bringing people for Christ, something like that. And the person said, why would you want to bother those people? That was the question. Why would you want to bother those people? And really, they weren't trying to be ugly. They just didn't understand it. And so we started talking about it. And they said, well, I just try to please God by helping people. And so basically what they're saying is, I'll do it on my own terms. And I said, where is your blood sacrifice? I mean, they looked cross-eyed like I was some kind of, you know, escaped convict or something. I said, where is your blood sacrifice? And it just totally took them back. And they did not understand that blood sacrifice is required in order to have fellowship with God. Number four, the fourth preliminary principle of the tabernacle. Every piece of the tabernacle signifies some aspect of our relationship with God. Every piece of the tabernacle signifies some aspect of our relationship with God and one another. And one another. And the last one I want to give you, number five. The overall purpose of the tabernacle. Hallelujah. The overall purpose of the tabernacle was for God's presence, power, and guidance. Somebody say amen. Amen. The overall purpose of the tabernacle was for God's presence, power, and guidance. In fact, before we go any further, take the handout that I've given you, and I've compiled a number of diagrams that I've found in the resource materials. But every one of them left out the most important part of the tabernacle. I want you, over the area where it says the Holy of Holies, if you look on the top diagram where it says Holy of Holies, follow that line down, it says Spirit, and it's pointing to the very last section there. Just kind of draw a tornado over the top of that thing, just like a pillar of smoke and fire. That's God's Himself, God's presence. The whole purpose, the whole point of this exercise, as it were, is that God's presence would be there, and the fear of God and of Israel would come upon the nations, because they weren't just down there doing religious stuff. There was a visible, manifested Shekinah glory presence. By day it was a cloud, by night it was a fire. That was God Himself. And God would lead them from place to place and guide them. They would follow God. How many of you can see the significance of how the Spirit leads us and guides us if we're tuned in and we're listening? Alright, now, I want to talk. Let's look at the handout. And we're looking at the top diagram. And let me just try to give a verbal explanation for those who one day will listen by radio or audio tape and they don't have this in front of them. The tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle, basically is a rectangular shape. You'll see that there is a fence around the perimeter. There's a fence around the perimeter, and some of the specifications are given there. It was 150 feet long, so there were two sides that were 150 feet long, and then the two shorter sides were about 75 feet each. There's an outer courtyard where there is a bronze altar. That's the altar of sacrifice I was referring to. There is a bronze basin or laver in that courtyard. Then there is a two-room section that really, for all practical purposes, looks like a tent. In fact, it's sometimes referred to as the tent of the Lord. And that tent area within the compound or within the area was divided into two rooms. One is called the holy place. Everybody say the holy place. And the innermost, where only the high priest would go in once a year, was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this cloud would rest not only over that section of the tent, but would penetrate down through the tent. And we're told that it actually rested on the mercy seat, which was the lid or the top of that box called the Ark. I want to make it very plain. That was the presence of God. Now let's look first of all in your notes. We want to look at the outer part first. Write down the first part I want to look at, the examination of the structure, is the fence. And I think it's good to ask, why is there a fence in the first place? Well, let me give you some references to jot down for the sake of time. We cannot turn there. But Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, I'll paraphrase it, basically says, my hand is not shortened, I'm powerful enough to help you, but your sins have separated between you and between me. So God is saying that your sins are the problem. It's not that I don't have power, I can't help you, it's that your sins have raised a barrier between the two of us. So why is the fence there? Let me give you four reasons the fence is there. Number one, it was a barrier that prevented unlawful approach. The fence is there, I believe, to remind us that there is a separation between God and man. It represents, in one sense, the sin of man. It was a barrier that prevented unlawful approach. You can't just approach God any way you want. There's a barrier around there. And as we'll see, there's only one gate on one side that happens to be the eastern side where the sun rises. Hallelujah. His mercies are new every morning. But it was a barrier that prevented unlawful approach. Number two, why the fence? It was a protection keeping out wild animals. It was a protection keeping out wild animals. So another way of looking at that fence is once you're in that courtyard area, you've come through the gate, you're approaching God on His own terms, there is a barrier to protect you from the entrance of wild animals that might try to enter. And I think there's a spiritual significance there. When we are where the blood is, hallelujah, there is a shield of faith, there's a barrier around us. Number three, the fence is there. It was a clear line of demarcation between the world and the holy presence of God. We have to understand that there's a clear line of demarcation between the world and the holy presence of God. And so God is holy. Everybody say God is holy. And the sinful world cannot just, as we've said, approach God any way they want. There's a distinction between holy God and sinful man. Number four, why a fence? With its single gate, it showed the way of approach to God. Number four, with its single gate in this fence, it showed the way of approach to God. And I'm sure you can perhaps discover and find other insights regarding the fence. In fact, everything that we study, you have to understand, particularly on Wednesday nights, our time is limited, so I will give you as much as I can, but I by no means understand it all. I will be the first to confess that. I pray the Holy Ghost will take you beyond what Pastor Jason knows. Now, go with me to Exodus 27, and I want to look for a moment at the material that this fence was made of, because there's a significance there. Exodus 27, Exodus 27, and we'll begin with verse 9. By the way, you'll notice on your handout on the top left-hand side, I've given you the chapters that talk about the tabernacle in detail. There's Exodus 25 through 31, and you'll notice there's a brief gap there because Moses had to deal with the sin of Israel when he was gone. Gets back to the subject on Exodus 35 through 40. So there's two sections of chapters there, Exodus 25 through 31 and Exodus 35 through 40, that tells you minute detail of how the tabernacle was to be built. All right, I'm in chapter 27, Exodus 27, look at verse 9. Exodus 27, verse 9. Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. All right, when it talks about the court of the tabernacle, it's referring to that whole inner yard area that the fence is surrounding. It's not referring to the tent where the holy place and the Holy of Holies is. So we could read it this way in verse 9. And thou shalt make the fence of the tabernacle. For the south sideward there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen. Please underline that. It's fine linen. And most of our versions translate it fine twined linen. As you research this, a better translation is it's fine white linen. Everybody say white. And there's a significance in the white. It goes on and it says the length of it and so forth like that. It says in verse 10 that there's going to be 20 pillars on the short side, and those pillars rest down into brass sockets. It goes on and it says, or 20 pillars on the long side. And then on the shorter side, down in verse 12, it talks about 10 pillars and 10 sockets. And you begin to see how each one has pillars. If you'll look on the handout there, this is designated. If you'll see that there are strings or ropes, much like when we would set a tent up if we were camping. There's these ropes that are on those pillars, and if you count them, there's 20 on the long side, there's 10 on the short side. The sockets represent the footings and has spiritual significance, and these are tied together with silver hooks. But the material between is fine white linen. Everybody say fine white linen. Now, a reference for you. Again, we won't turn there, but write this down. Revelation 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 8, referring to the saints, it says that the saints are dressed in white linen, which represents the righteousness of the saints. So that white linen all the way around represents, as it were, that as you approach God, He's expecting righteousness. And you compare that to yourself, and there's that barrier of sin we talked about. But that whole perimeter is, as it were, the righteousness of God. Now, some things in particular about this that are not on your handout, you may want to jot down. This fence was over 7 feet high. Pretty close to a normal ceiling in a home, or a lot of ceilings are 8-foot ceilings. And so this is tall enough so that you could not see in. The average person could not see in, which tells us something. You cannot see the glory and the majesties of the things of God unless you go His way. Everybody say His way. The only way you're going to get there is you got to go through the gate and go through the sacrifice, go through the washing. All of these things have to occur. You can't just take a sneak peek. So you could not see in. As we said, there's silver hooks, there's brass, there's sockets. It's interesting in another place that it says that there, for instance, if you were down here looking down the wall, the long wall that's 150 feet long, it says that there were 5 rods running, connecting all those pillars. So all the pillars were set up and strung out, but there were 5 connecting rods of that wall, all the way down the length of it, all the way around. Everybody say 5. Now, another way of looking at this, and I'll get this in a later session, notice on your handout, I've got certain parts of that labor labeled spirit, soul, and body. Another way of looking at this tabernacle and the way it's constructed, because we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and there are three parts to us. There's the outer court, your physical body. There's the soulish realm, and then there's your spirit, and there's a whole other analogy there. Well, there's a third, and there's a whole other third analogy, and that this represents the body of Christ. And so you begin to understand that the body of Christ is to represent righteousness to the world. It's to contain the presence of God. And those five rods, everybody say the five rods. Isn't it interesting that what connects the body of Christ together is the fivefold ministry, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that connects it all together. It's amazing what God has done in the spiritual significance of things. All right, let's move on to the gate. And we want to cover this one tonight. And this is as far as we'll be able to go in detail. I do want to make comment on some other areas, but I want to examine the gate. Notice on your handout, there's only one gate, which is on the right side of your handout, and there is a compass setting. If you look at the top of that diagram, there's a compass setting. They were instructed every time they set this up, they had to have that gate to the east. So when you came, you were walking from the east to the west, which meant the others had to be north and south. Now, the east is significant, and how many of you realize it says Jesus, when he returns, shall come, what, from the eastern sky? And there's something in Jerusalem called the Eastern Gate. But the east is where the sun rises. And so when the sun rises, it casts its glow and its light right through that gate, as it were, showing the way and showing the path to God. Another wonderful insight is that God's mercies are new, what? Every morning. Praise the Lord. Write these references down. John 10, verse 9. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus himself says, "I am the door. I am the door of the sheep." We translate that door, he was really saying, "I am the gate. I'm the way to God." Another verse that many of you can quote, John 14, verse 6, where Jesus very plainly says, "I am the way." Everybody say the way. "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man." Now, this is all exclusive. And boy, I tell you, religion hates this. And we're hearing so much today about the Muslim community. And there are wonderful people that are caught up in that. But the institution of the Islamic institution is a false religion. And Jesus says very clearly in this passage, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man," no man, everybody say no man, "no man comes to the Father but by me." And so when I've witnessed to people of the Muslim religion, they'll try to say things like, "Oh yeah, we believe the Old Testament just like you believe it." And they have never probably read it, many of them. "Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus too. We believe in Jesus, but Allah is God." I say, "Oh, you believe in Jesus? Let me show you a verse that Jesus said." They've never read that verse. "No man comes to the Father but by me." And you start saying, "You believe in the Old Testament?" "Oh, yes, I believe." "Then what are the blood sacrifices all about?" And then I ask them the same question, "Where is your blood sacrifice?" They can't answer that. "What do you mean by blood sacrifice? Where is your blood sacrifice to get to God?" "Well, I get to God by pleasing Him through my religious obedience." "No, no. Where is your blood sacrifice?" Oh, boy, I tell you, it cuts right to the heart of the matter. Right to the heart of the matter. It's interesting, write this one down, Genesis 3:24. It said the entrance to the Garden of Eden was on the eastern side. The entrance to the Garden of Eden was on the eastern side. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Now, as I said, when you come into this gate, you are moving from east to what? To west. You are moving from east to west. Another insight is that the gospel predominantly has always moved west. Paul tried to go east, and God forbid him. And if you look at his journeys, they progressively go towards the west. And then it went into Europe. Then it crossed the ocean to America. Now there's a big revival in Asia, and Dr. Cho and all that's happening there. And if you really look, By the time the gospel spreads through China and what is known as the closed countries, the 1040 window, by the time it'll have come straight back to Jerusalem, thus circling the globe, predominantly the gospel moves from east to west, historically. And it's just about to make full circle. Somebody say amen. And we're living, I believe, in that time. Now, the gate also had something very, very different about it. It had the same fine white linen with a difference. It had three colors. That gate area, the hangings, had three colors on its cloth. And so when you approached the gate, you not only saw the white linen, you saw three colors on this linen. You saw blue, you saw purple, and you saw scarlet. Blue, of course, stands for the heavenlies. When we look up to the sky, we see blue. And so when you come God's way, you are approaching heaven. You are coming closer to heaven. You are coming into the heavenly realities by going God's way. That's the significance of blue. It represents the heavens. Purple represents royalty and ruling power. Purple represents royalty and ruling power. Again, when I go God's way, He makes me a king and a priest unto God. He helps us to understand how to rule and reign in the earth through Jesus Christ and through the true blood sacrifice. And of course, scarlet is can I just put it to you this way? When they saw that scarlet, that crimson color, it was a premonition of what was on the other side of that cloth, which was blood. They were about to run into the bronze or brass altar. And so the gate has great significance. If you go to Exodus 27, we won't take the time to read it, but you should probably be turned there right now. Exodus 27, go down to verse 16, you'll see the three colors identified. It says, when it comes to the gate, the hangings of it shall have blue, purple, and scarlet. And so there is a great difference when you approach to the gate. One other item about the gate, and you'll look at it on your handout. Notice that the entrance, or the gate, it says is 20 cubits, 20 out of 50, meaning that is a very wide gate, you know, for the size of siding there, which is basically 30 feet. Everybody say 30. So out of 50 feet, 30 is an opening. This is significant that God so loved the world, the whole world. God wants everyone. There's room at the gate to get through. It is not single file. God wants everybody to come who is willing. Praise the Lord. Now, we're about through with tonight's session. Have you enjoyed this tonight? We're just getting started, but let's look back at the handout. And again, we're referring to the top diagram. I want to say some things for the sake of the audio tape. Again, we're looking at a rectangular encampment. There's a fence. There's an open area. And as we said, there's on the back side, the far side, there's a tent type structure that has two rooms in it. But let's go back to the gate. We've talked about the fence, we've talked about the gate, and notice, just in brief, because we're going to go through each one of these pieces in particular in our next sessions, but the very first thing you run into when you walk inside the gate, notice, is the brazen or bronze altar. This is the altar of sacrifice, where the animals were sacrificed, and also notice the fire. There was a burning up of the sacrifice there. And of course, we are to be what, as believers? Living sacrifices. We are to crucify the flesh daily. There's so many things there. Then you go beyond. So in other words, you can't approach God without an offering, a blood offering. You approach God with a blood offering, and depending on your blessings in life or lack thereof, you might offer a large animal, or you might offer a small dove, but basically the significance of the same. A life had to be given to approach God. You go beyond that. Once you get past the brazen altar, There is a brazen laver, or I like the word basin better. It's just a brass basin that has water in it. And this is where the priest, who you can imagine, now if you've ever been into a butcher shop and you see those guys, they wear the white coverings and they get very dirty, they get bloody cutting the meat up. Well, you can imagine with live animals. So before they could do any other ministry, they would go to this area and they would wash up and cleanse themselves. And that washing has significance. And that was something they did regularly. Everybody say regularly. So though there was an atonement made once a year, they were regularly washing. Now, in Christ, we have forgiveness that covers our whole life. I mean, none of us can possibly... because there's sins of omission. There's times we sin and we offend somebody. We don't even know we've offended that person. But when the Holy Spirit brings something to our mind, that 1 John says that we are expected to do some daily washing and cleansing. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's an ongoing process of that sacrifice that took back there at the altar. There's a washing that goes on. Notice then, and this is where the Levitical priesthood would only go, there is the holy place. That's the first room inside that tent-like structure. And so when you went in there, the tapestry was a certain color. There were angels. Everybody say angels. There were the pictures of angels in there. Now notice this. The further you go in God, the more you see. See, if you're just in the courtyard, you don't see the angels. If you're on the outside trying to look over the 7 or 8 foot wall, you can't see much. But the closer you get in God, and the more you go His way, the more you're apt to see heavenly realities and heavenly things. So they got to see the angels. There was the candle or the lampstand. There was the altar of incense, which represents prayer. There was in that one room, there was a table for bread. That was significant, not only representing the 12 tribes of Israel, but it represents the provision of God. There's so much there. Notice we've also labeled that the soulish area. And so, how many of you realize that the Holy Spirit wants to enlighten your mind? Amen. How many of you realize we need to feed on heavenly bread? How many of you know that we need to be praying and offering up incense, as it were, to God? And then once you go through the veil, everybody say the veil. Now you see, for us as believers, when Jesus died, it says, and we'll be looking in more detail at this, but that the veil was split from top to bottom, not from bottom to top as if a man could have done it. God Himself split that veil, so now the way to God it has been made available and we have access to God. And inside that last, or that second section, the back room there of that tent, was what they called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the very presence of God. And notice we've labeled that Spirit. That's where God's Holy Spirit has joined to your spirit. And that's where He initiates all of His communications with you that can hopefully spill out into the soul and to the body and out the eye gate, the ear gate, and all the gates that you have. One final passage. Go with me to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. I want to leave us with this. As we conclude our first study, and again, this has been all preliminary background, and help me spread the word. I am so excited about this. Now, I realize we're in the middle of spring break, and a lot of people literally are gone, but help me spread the word. This, for the next 5 weeks, this is going to be such an awesome study that will help people develop and understand and appreciate what God has done for them, and they're just going to have to get this tape because this sets the pace for the whole thing here. All right, I'm in Hebrews chapter 4, go to verse 14. I want to leave us with the New Testament reality and not just dwelling on the Old Testament shadows. Verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Who is that?
Jesus.
Amen. That is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. "Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." I want you to see that in verse 15, that not only was He tempted in all points, notice it says in verse 15, feelings. Everybody say feelings.
Feelings.
See, God is not up there saying, I'm trying to identify with you, Cliff, and what you're going through. I'm really trying to empathize with you. Hallelujah. Our Jesus has been through it all. He understands not only the theory of it, He understands how you feel in that situation. Praise God. See, our Jesus was betrayed. He understands what that's all about. Our Jesus had to leave His home in heaven. He understands what it is to have to give up something that you love dearly. Our Jesus, you know, had to trust the Father for provision. He understands everything. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Hey, we can come right into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. Thank God we don't have to offer up animals and all this. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we just thank you for what you're teaching us in this study. Hidden truths from the tabernacle are becoming truths that we understand by the Spirit. Lord, help us to be more than just those who observe curious, even wondrous things. But may this motivate us to really live more and more around that throne of grace. And when we're in need, to ask for your help, not to stay away, but to ask for your help in time of need, knowing that you'll give us your strength and your presence. In Jesus' name.